All right, will you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. There's a little verse in at the end of this chapter, verse 30, that is often quoted and misquoted, misapplied. And one thing I want you to be able to do, I want you to understand this verse when you go home today. It's one of the things I want done. It says, verse 30 of Matthew 19, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And it literally says this. There's no articles. You'll notice that they put the word "that are" in the King James. It really says, "But many first one types shall be last one types, and many last one types shall be first one types." There's no article with it. It's qualifying, not identifying. Now, that is found in a context that begins really in the 16th verse of Matthew 19. In that context, the rich young ruler, he happened to be rich, and he came to Christ, and he asked Christ what good thing he had to do in order to have eternal life. And so in a paragraph, our Lord deals with that rich young ruler's problem with human good. He is confused about human good in contrast to absolute good. And our Lord quoted the commandments to him. And the purpose of quoting those commandments was to shut that man's mouth, but it didn't succeed. And so our Lord finally succeeded in shutting his mouth by making a demand on him that he couldn't fulfill. He said to the rich young ruler, "Sell all that you have, take up your cross and follow me." And the fellow went away and his mouth was stopped. Then our Lord had some remarks to make about rich ones. It was difficult for rich ones to enter the kingdom because riches tend to stimulate self-sufficiency, and also a concept that because one has succeeded before humans, he is probably successful before God. Those who are rich tend to look to their own self-sufficiency to be saved, and that's an impossibility. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while all of this is going on, if Peter is standing here and he's hearing this dialogue with this rich young ruler, and he says, "Boy, that's good. He told him to sell all that he had." And then he sees the guy depart, and then the disciples say, "Well, boy, if rich people have a hard time entering the kingdom, who in the world is going to get in, you know?" And finally, Peter says in verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, Peter is saying, "What are we going to get out of what we did?" Now, it's true that Peter did sort of leave all. He and his brother and probably a family were in a family business of fishing business. And they had their own boat. They weren't as wealthy as James and John's family. James and John had servants mending nets. Peter and Andrew had to mend their own. It's interesting, you know, after you get to a certain economic level, you don't work on your car anymore. You hire somebody to do it. Peter and Andrew couldn't do that. They had to mend their own nets. And they left that. But they didn't sell it. Jesus didn't ask them to sell their business and follow them. He just came by and says, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishermen of men." And they did it. And they had been following him some time now, almost 3 years now. And they really don't have too much to show for it in terms of material things. And one could say, was this a selfish question? Was it motivated by greed? Or was it just an honest question that our Lord is going to answer? I kind of think we have to say it's an honest question by the way that the Lord answered. In other words, he answers his question. He doesn't say, "Peter, ideologically, I am deity, and I am worthy of your fellowship. Now just follow me because of that." He doesn't say that. He answers specifically his question. So I think that the question must have been an honest one. Okay? So that in the answer to this question, Peter's problem with rewards, we have some promises of the Lord. 19:28 through 30, promises of the Lord relative to rewards. And he specifies these rewards in relationship particularly to the 12. In other words, he doesn't give a broad delineation of rewards for all believers that are following him. He focuses in on the 12. Well, you know, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, or truly, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the first thing that he does in this text or context is he identifies the time of the rewards. Okay? And he does that in a twofold way. First of all, he does it by the nature of the time. It is the time of regeneration, good translation by King James. It is a time of palingaisia. It's like this. These two gammas, when they come together, are pronounced ing in Greek. P-A-L-I-N-G. We would have to pronounce this in English. Palingaisia. Palingaisia. P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A, if you're taking notes, okay? This word breaks right here, okay? And genesia means to generate, or to create, okay? And palin is the preposition again. So really what this says in terms of the nature of the time when these rewards are going to be apparent is that it will be a time of an again creation or an again generation. Okay? Now that simply is a way of saying in the millennium. In the millennium. When nature is somehow regenerated in that you have a new ecological system in the earth so that the earth is much, much more productive. You have many more believers on the scene. You have the earth being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by nature, it is in the time of the again or the new creation. Okay? Okay. By rulership, the time is described when Christ sits on his throne. Okay? When Christ sits on his throne. Now that is the throne of David. That is when he's going to reign on earth. And in no way is he sitting on that throne. Now you notice that that is a future aspect that he's talking about. Now, all millennialists have a terrible time with this passage. They have to spiritualize that passage like they do most passages relative to eschatology. We have no reason to believe that there are not going to be 12 literal thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. We have every reason to believe that there will be 12 thrones. Okay? So we have, first of all, the time when Christ sits on his throne. For those of you who haven't seen a diagram of that time, we simply have the cross here. We have the church age introduced when Jesus goes up and sends the Holy Spirit down. And we have the beginning of the church age, and the church age will end with the rapture of the church. Sometime in the vicinity of that rapture, the beast out of the west makes a covenant with Israel, and Daniel's 70th week begins with that covenant, and Daniel's 70th week ends with the second advent of Christ. And that introduces then the millennial period when Christ will reign upon the earth, okay? So what he is saying is to Peter, hey, you are going to be rewarded, and I have something really special for you 12. Okay? including Judas. You are going to sit on 12 thrones. And the time of it's going to be now, or at this specific period. See? Okay? So first of all, by time. Don't miss that. Otherwise, you'll miss the significance of the passage. Okay. The specifics. Specifics. Okay. 12 thrones over 12 tribes. Which means that the 12 tribes, though from human viewpoint, we couldn't identify them. From human capacity, those 12 tribes couldn't be identified. They can't be identified now. They certainly can by divine viewpoint. And so what is promised to these 12 apostles or 12 disciples is going to be rulership, governorship of some sort. Okay? And what that does in terms of the age in which we live in is to take those who were foundational to the church age and to identify them with the millennial age. They are going to have positions of authority. And our Lord said, or Paul said, and our Lord said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, too, that believers of this age are also going to judge the world, judge angels and the world. And that will happen, of course, in the millennial period. Okay? This would probably be a good opportunity, but I don't want to take the time this morning. I have to go through the parable in the next chapter. But you know, there's a whole doctrine on rewards in the New Testament. And I think that doctrine is grossly misunderstood. I don't think that the rewards are so much tangible physical rewards as they're often made out to be among believers. I think they're more symbolical and emblematic. It's a concept of glory normally associated with rewards. But there is a whole doctrine of rewards relative to believers in this age. I simply would like to say something about the basic principle of those rewards. You know what it is? You've heard of the law of double jeopardy, that you can't be jeopardized twice under the same law. Well, we have the opposite of that under grace. We are not only identified with God on the basis of His grace. Now listen to me. We are also doubly blessed by how we respond to God's grace. The more we respond to God's grace, the more we are going to be blessed, not only in this life, but in the future life. It's the law of double blessing. You are not blessed upon the basis of your works, but on the basis of the reception of grace. And the more you receive grace of God, the more you're going to find that your life works. And it keeps salvation in the grace package pretty clear. Well, there's another aspect in terms of the time that is included in verse 29. So let me hit it, because I really want to get to the parable. Now, this first aspect is time in terms of future. Okay? Okay, he's promising something in the future. And we have a little trouble with that, you know. Most of us, you know, carry with us through our adulthood at least a little bit, you know. We're like teenagers. We're not interested in what's ahead. What's in it right now? That's what I want to know, right? Give me some significance for right now. Make it relative to me, pertinent to me. Well, he closes the thing in verse, well, he really doesn't close it, but he almost closes it with another emphasis of time in the present. Blessing in the present in verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, or for my name's sake, shall receive. And when he says for my name's sake, he's referring to that quality of his essence and his work that is involved in his name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our identity with that name, The more we identify with the significance of that name and the person of Christ, the more his values become our values. See? And the whole principle of this thing that we're in is his lordship, see? And our entering into that lordship. And the more we identify with it, the more we find a separation from human viewpoint values. Okay? Okay. So what he's saying is, everyone that has forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And again, if you read that in Matthew, it looks like that is future. But it really isn't. If you'll compare this with Mark 10:30. Let's do that quickly. Mark 10:30. You'll find that he is really promising this in the present. And if you're a gambler, this could appeal to your lust pattern. To show you that this is the same context, and we're not trying to twist the context, look at verse 28 of Mark 10. Then Peter began to say unto the Lord, Lord, we have left all and we followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man. Now that takes everyone into account. There is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he shall not receive a hundredfold, now look at this, now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Okay? He doesn't get eternal life because he left this. Eternal life is just an end to that. He has eternal life right now because he's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis of this passage is now, in this time, see? And the odds are this, 100 to 1. Now, when did you have a... Now, that's a sure pop. This isn't you're betting 1 against 100 and maybe you'll get it. This is you bet 1 against 100 and it's a sure pop. You can't lose. You're a sure winner. And what do you win? Well, you got houses. You got lands, you got brethren, you got sistren, you got the whole smear. Remember once the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Your brothers are outside. They want to see you." And he waved his hand to the believers that were following him, and he says, Behold my brothers and my sister, my mothers. As the lordship of Jesus Christ begins to capture the mentality of the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that believer begins to identify with other brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that he develops ties and relationships that are every bit as close as the physical ties that he has with his own family. And that ought to be your experience if you are entering into the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isolationism is not the New Testament picture of believers. It's a concept of identity. And the blessings come in this life. They aren't just all future. They come in this life for those who are entering into the lordship identity with Christ that he has for them. Okay? Okay. So he promises them something they can anticipate in the future. He promises them something that they can anticipate in the present. And then he makes a very, very strange statement. He makes a transitional statement, to a parable. In other words, he's going to use a parable to illustrate a major truth that is involved with this whole context. The problem of human good. The problem of confronting God with our human good when God is interested in absolute good and can only deal on the basis of absolute good. The problem of trying to bargain with God, to deal with him. Peter says, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get? What kind of deal can we make? And Jesus says, I'll give you 101 pop that you can't miss. I'll promise you blessings in the future. But let me warn you something about something. See? But. This is verse 30. But. And that is an adversative but. It is an adversative but. But you better be careful, Peter. And those of you that are listening to what I'm saying. Many that are first. All right? Now, I have to translate this. I did it orally when we read it, but I want to translate it. This literally reads this way. But many first one types. Many first one types. All right? Shall be last ones. And vice versa. I like Simon Peter. He's an upfront guy. He just blurts it out. I mean, he's just so open and honest. It's all upfront with Peter. He's not clouding anything. And I'm sure he was a very aggressive guy. He would have made a great stockbroker. Okay? He would have had his hair cut just right. And he'd have had on the $300 tailor-made suit. $500 now, I guess. And the Bali shoes. He could have been in that vein. I don't think he ever was in that vein, but he could have been. He could have had all the images, the right slimline briefcase. I just irritate Macaulay just terribly when I go to Kansas City. Chet is really, Kansas City is a sophisticated city, and a lot of people think it's an old one-horse town, so Macaulay doesn't want that image, and so I have an old briefcase from World War II. It's a leather briefcase. And it even had straps around it. It was a military briefcase. You know, it had straps around it. And the supports fell off, and I cut the straps off. But you can see the impress of that on there. You know, just. I have a nice trimline briefcase, but when I go to Kansas City, I always carry that old one because I found out it really irritates him. He's embarrassed to pick me up at the airport. Probably shouldn't have said that in this context. It might make it misapply. It doesn't apply. This doesn't apply there. Chet's a, he'll be one of the first ones. I'll guarantee you that. What he's saying is that from human viewpoint, now you listen to me, because the whole context is this problem of human viewpoint, see? What he's saying is the first one type among human viewpoint, when it comes to getting these rewards, he may very well be a last one. He didn't say they all would be that way, he says, but there's a strong potentiality, he says, many of them are going to be that way. And when it comes to the parceling out of the blessings in the kingdom, a lot of people are going to get very much surprised over this issue. Now, when you look at the last verse, or you look at verse 16, I'm sorry, this verse follows the parable. And the parable is given to illustrate this. So the last shall be first. And again, no articles now. Last one type shall be first, and first one's last. Majority text, the Textus Receptus type family text, adds, for many are called, but few, not few are chosen. Many are called, but few choice ones. It's a noun, it's not a verb. So if you follow the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, that should be translated, for many are called ones, but few are choice ones. Okay? In the critical text, it's left off. Don't let that confuse the issue. The point is that verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20 bracket a parable to illustrate the issue. Okay? Okay. So, he is going to illustrate something relative to rewards by a parable that follows this this transitional statement. So what I want to do is work through the parable. So if you're taking notes, we are now working on the parable, which runs from 21 through verse 16, and then we're going to work on the principles of the parable. Now everybody can understand a parable. Children can understand parables. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an illustration. And so in order to make sure you understand the heavenly meaning, you have to understand the earthly story. In this case, this earthly story is given to illustrate the issue of bartering with God in terms of rewards and discipleship and following Him. Trying to make a deal with God or serving God on a bargain basis. All right, let's begin the parable. I won't put any notes up here because I think you can write your own notes if you need some word of explanation. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder. Now that word is ekoi despotes. He is the despot of the house, which simply means he runs the house. And in this case, this oikodespotes, or this house manager, was the governor of a vineyard. He owned a grape farm. And the kingdom of heaven is like this man who owned a grape farm, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed, that is a key statement, when he had agreed means they had a contract. He made a contract between himself and the laborers for a penny a day. The word penny is denarius in Greek. And a denarius was the common daily wage, not an hourly wage, but a daily wage for a laborer. In other words, if you went to do some kind of labor, here it was going to be pick grapes or, I don't know, prune the vine, I don't know what they were doing, and stamp on them with their feet, I don't know. And you were a common laborer, you got a denarius a day. All right? So he went out early in the morning. We're not told the time. It was probably about 6 o'clock, early in the morning. And he hires at the local unemployment office a gang of guys who needed a job. And they make an agreement. They had agreed. Maybe some of them said, we'd like 2 denarius a day. And he said, no, can't have 2. And they said, well, we'll see the union about this. Well, go see the union, but union wage scale is a denarius a day, and we're not going to break that. And so then they said, okay, well, we'll come to work. So verse 3 says, and he went out about the third hour. Now that's 9 a.m. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. That's because Herod's poverty program didn't work. And concepts of implementing the Great Society were a total failure. And they always will be when the government's involved in it. Guarantee you that. It's not the government's responsibility to see that everybody's working. When the government gets involved in that, you have chaos in the implementation of that. And that's what we're heading into, that chaos. It's very, very sad. Very sad. Well, anyhow, they had people standing around at 9 a.m. And so he said in the verse 4, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. But there was no contract. Did you note that? He didn't say, if you go in the contract, I'll give you a denarius. If you go in the vineyard and do the work and stay a whole day, I'll give you a denarius. He didn't say it. It's 9 o'clock, 3 hours of the working day are gone, and he simply said, you go in the vineyard and do what I ask you to do, and I'll treat you right. Okay? And they went. He must have had a pretty good reputation. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that's noon, and about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he did likewise. Okay? And about the 11th hour, now that's 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said unto them, what are you guys doing? You're not working. They said, nobody hired us. And he said unto them, tell you what, go in the vineyard, it's 5 o'clock, you don't have much time left. Whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. No contract, open in. Okay? All right, so here's what you got now. Here's a guy, owns a vineyard, must have had a pretty good reputation by paying. He went out, hired some people about 6 o'clock in the morning, and says, make a contract with you, pay you a denarius a day if you work in the vineyard. They says, okay, it's a deal, put it there. They go out and they work in the vineyard early in the morning. Then he goes out at 9 o'clock, then he goes out at 12 o'clock, then he goes out at 3 o'clock, then he goes out at 5 o'clock. And with those, he doesn't make a contract. He just says, go and work, and I'll pay you what's right. So the end of the day comes, okay? And it's time to pay off. Verse 8. So when even was come, and the Lord of the vineyard saith to the steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning the last to the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. Wow. The manager, the steward of the house says, get them lined up and pay them off. So all the workers come in and the guy, the group leader at the vineyard says, I'll tell you what, line up the ones that were hired 5 o'clock, get in the front of the line. The ones that were hired 3 o'clock next. The ones that were hired noon next. The ones that were hired 9 o'clock next. And the ones that were hired 6 o'clock in the morning last. So the guy that's hired at 11 o'clock goes up and sticks out his hand, and the steward puts a denarius in it. And the word goes right back through the line. And the guys that are at the end of the line said, did you see what he got? He only worked an hour, and he got a denarius. Boy, just see what we're going to get when we get up there, see? Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. And oh, boy, did they begin to bitch. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these left have only worked an hour, and you made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day, which is a way of saying, you are very, very unfair to us. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Didn't we have a contract? Am I not fulfilling my end of the contract that you agreed to at 6 o'clock this morning? Take that thine is, and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me? There is the key idea. I'm the sovereign of the vineyard. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So, the last or last one types shall be first, and first one types last. For many are called ones, but few choice ones. Okay? Okay. I think the parable is easy to be understood, as most parables are. Now, what you have to be careful about in a parable when you're interpreting is to be certain you catch the one truth that is being emphasized. In other words, don't make a parable crawl on all fours. Parables are illustrations, and illustrations are given usually to illustrate one truth. And the one truth that's being illustrated here is, first one types, many, are going to be last. Last one types will be first. Okay? Okay. I want to give you, however, five principles from the parable. And these are by way of application. Let me first refresh your mind. We're in a series on stewardship, on life stewardship. And what we are saying is that in a very real sense, God gives us a privilege of managing our lives. But He does it knowledgeably or knowingly that there can only be one Lord of our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. His lordship is absolute. He will not dilute His lordship. He will not water down His lordship statements about his lordship and about following him in Scripture are absolute. They just will not admit to bargains. Okay? So, negatively, first of all, what this passage is teaching, negatively, do not serve Christ. Do not serve Christ on a bargain basis. You may hamstring him. I say that with tongue in cheek. You may hamstring him. Again, I say that with tongue in cheek. The ones at 6 a.m. had a contract. It may very well that they insisted on a contract. And when it came to the payoff, they were paid commensurate with the contract. Positively, we could express this way. Serve Christ. Serve Christ on the basis. On the basis of His sovereign leadership. He is the master of the vineyard. He knows what is best for the vineyard. He will place you in the vineyard where He knows that you will be maximally used for the benefit of the vineyard and for your own good. That is, on the basis of His sovereign leadership, His sovereign grace. That is, He is good. Our motivations are often subtle and hard to be analyzed. The problem of greed that is in every one of us, the problem of approbation and the applause that we all want from the human race, often clouds the issues in our motivation. But there is no question about His motivation. And we must be careful that our eye does not become evil because He is good. That we use some evil motivations of self-promotion in His vineyard. Serve Him on the basis of His sovereign leadership, His sovereign grace, and His sovereign gifting. We have to include gifting now for the church age because that is the way we function in the body of Christ. On the basis of sovereign gifting. And you do not have that kind of teaching, of course, in the Gospels. You don't have that until the church age begins. His grace, His generosity, His sovereign wisdom knows no bounds. Serve Him on the basis of that. Now, you know, from my perspective, it's easy for me to see myself serving the Lord. After all, I'm a pastor. But is it possible for you to see yourself serving the Lord, washing diapers? I don't know, does anybody wash diapers anymore? Keep finding the ones that are thrown away in the nursery. But worse than washing diapers, washing dishes. Yuck! It could be more boring than that. Or does anybody wash dishes anymore? I forgot about that. See, it's in the believer's mentality. It's always easy to project oneself into an idealistic situation where he would see himself as serving the Lord, and the lordship of Christ would be predominant in his life. And that imagery usually involves some type of quote, unquote, full-time Christian service, which is a worst terminology that ever entered Christian circles, or one of the worst terminologies. Receiving Christ into your heart is another one, you know, one of those ridiculous, non-scriptural terms that we use. It's easy, what I'm saying is, I think from a perspective of a normal believer to say, well, yes, if I did something phenomenal, maybe I would go over and preach to some native somewhere, and there'd be a mass gathering to Christ, and thousands of churches would be started, and then they could see that as really seeing the Lord, serving the Lord. But you don't have any kind of that concept in the New Testament. The concept of the New Testament is that every believer, now listen to me, Every believer is a full-time Christian, which means he ought to be experiencing the lordship of his life hourly, day by day, in his human experience and human existence, where he is. And the emphasis of the New Testament really is not that following Christ does not necessarily mean that you become a missionary and go overseas, or you become a pastor. In the New Testament, you only function that way in terms of your gifts, and you will be maximally used there as you are gifted to be used. Paul even tells the Corinthians that whatever calling you are in, stay in that calling. It looks to me like the emphasis of the New Testament is that those who are privileged to function publicly, like I am today and other times, that's unique. And it's all based on the sovereign grace and sovereign gifting of God. In other words, there are some things in Christian experience that you should not be. And you may want to be on the basis of a wrong motivation. I was trying to teach this to a class at Christian Heritage College this last year. I was there. I was going over the ecclesiology, a rapid shot at the ecclesiology to try to get them ready for church history, and approach them with the concept of a church being run on the basis of being spiritually gifted. And young man, he wasn't so young, he was in his 20s, late 20s, and he says, "Well, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And what you're saying is defeating to that." And I says, "Well, let's test that. Let's test what you said. Can you be an apostle like Paul was an apostle?" Well, that stopped that. That ended that conversation, because you cannot be an apostle. There were only 12. It's part of sovereign leadership, part of sovereign grace, part of sovereign gifting. See what I'm saying? You can be everything that you need to be in Christ to fulfill His lordship design for your life. You can be that. And that's what He wants you to be. Okay? Now, in that desire of our Lord for you, make sure you're not trying to manipulate Him on some type of a bargain basis. Lord, I'll serve you if. I've seen so many young men say to me, these are the first types. Boy, they are going to be first, come hell or high water. Doesn't matter about their wife, doesn't matter about their kids. They're going to be first. I'm going to make $50,000 this year, the next year I'm going to make $75,000, and the year after that I'm going to make $100,000, then I'm going to quit, and I'm going to Bible school, and I'm going to study Greek, and I'm going to study Hebrew. I'll be able to concentrate all my time, and I'm going to become a pastor teacher. And I say to them, no, you are not. You are not going to do that. Because if you make $50,000 this year and $75,000 the next year and $100,000 the next year, you are going to be so caught up in making that kind of money, you won't be able to get out. Your mind will be so in gear and you will be so involved in that, you won't be able to do it. And that prophecy has never failed to be true. I've seen it too many times. You do not serve Jesus Christ and His Lordship on a bargain basis. I'll guarantee you, He will not accept that. He's the Lord. He owns the vineyard. He knows what's best for His vineyard and what's best for you in the vineyard and where you function best in the vineyard. Until you line up with His Lordship, you will not function properly in the vineyard. And you don't do that on a bargain basis. Okay? Okay. So point B, principle number one. That's the key principle. That's the key principle. Number two, do not serve Christ from a status type mentality. Now, in a sense, I'm kind of repeating this. All right, that's a, you know, like first one type. First one type. Okay? First one types run last in the spiritual race normally. Man's ideas of merit and earned rewards are not relevant to God's idea of rewards and success. Human viewpoint and divine viewpoint runs counter throughout this whole section that we're dealing with. and first one types are generally involved in some form of self-service. The third principle in the parable deals mainly with the idea of sort of by application. And I think this is beautiful, and I think it really applies. Okay? Payment. Payment in the parable was not based upon a position. And I think maybe we can include number four. Position nor time. Nor time in the vineyard. Okay? Only upon fidelity in the vineyard. That is, if they didn't go in the vineyard, they wouldn't have got paid. You know, if they stayed back in town and shot pool, they wouldn't have got paid. So payment in the parable was not based upon position in the vineyard. That's verse 12. Remember, he said the last ones were complaining. They said, "You made them equal to us." Okay? Fidelity to opportunity was important. But payment was totally in the hands of the good master of the vineyard. Okay? More, it was not based upon time or length of service in the vineyard. See what I'm saying? Now, I think that's an encouraging principle, and I'm trying to teach a principle by application. Okay? If you, in the body of Christ, have a gift of exhortation, and you are exhorting people commensurate with your gift, do you think your blessing in the kingdom would be any different, say, than some famous evangelist? If you are vital to your gift and you are functioning under the lordship of Christ, see, it's too hard for us to imagine. That runs counter to human viewpoint. We tend to think of these big success figures as being, boy, they're really going to be at the head of the list. The scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach that everybody is to be vital or faithful to the lordship of Christ, and then he will handle the rewards in such a way that the whole thing will come out right, because he is absolutely just and absolutely righteous in all of his acts with us. Moreover, maybe you got saved later in life, and so you sort of have that give up attitude. You sort of say, boy, if I'd only got saved when I was 16, I know what I'd have done. Boy, I tell you what, I'd have been a missionary, I'd have done this, I would have done that. That's just another way to defeat you, that kind of thinking. If you got saved later in your life, then you lived the rest of your life as under the lordship of Christ. See what I'm saying? He will use you commensurate with what he gives you in terms of salvation. So don't let yourself be defeated by the idea that you only have a short time left. Do you think in those terms? I think in those terms. I say, hey, I've got maybe 12 more years at maybe this priority, and then maybe a possibility of a priority after that, and then probably I don't know how much after that. What'll happen? In other words, I'm saying, how can my energies, what I have, it's called the energy crisis, 51 years old, how can what energies I have be used maximally of the Lord? Now, not minimally, but maximally. And what priorities do I choose to see to it that they are being used so that we don't have tertiary issues draining off energy that minimize? You think in terms like that? I call that stewardship. I call that lordship. See what I'm saying? In a practical sense, bring it down to the bottom line. How can it be used for the Lord? Well, maybe you don't have... Maybe you're 65. And I don't know how much time you have left. Maybe you have more than I do. I don't know. But that's the way we ought to be thinking. Maximal use of our lives for Jesus Christ. And that is up to you to find out where you fit in the body for maximal use. And then function there. See? Okay. I combined two here, so I'm only going to have four. The last principle. The last principle. And this is obvious. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in the giving. In the giving of rewards for service. Only He has the wisdom to judge. I almost sound like Jimmy Carter there. Jimmy Carter makes a speech and he says, "We are going to win this battle. In time." Well, I'm trying to read and write. Only He has the wisdom to judge correctly. Correctly. And hence, reward appropriately. Okay. Now the principle. Trust this into His hands. Okay? That's lordship. And I'll guarantee you. Trust in Him in whatever regard, this regard or any other regard, is not misplaced trust. We're talking about stewardship of our lives. We're talking about the privilege that God gives us to be stewards of our time, of our energies, of our monies. And we're saying, there can only be one absolute Lord in all of this. The pragmatics of bringing it down to our everyday living is something that we'll wrestle with. And I'll try to help you with that, a little bit more of that. The pragmatics of seeing lordship in everyday decision. Try to help you with it as we go along. But the principle of this parable is, and this whole section is, don't serve Christ on a bargain basis. You may hamstring Him. Serve Him on the basis of His essential goodness and His sovereignty and His loving, good lordship. You can't go wrong. It's 100-to-1 payoff, minimally. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we pray that You'll help this information to be practical. It's difficult in the marketplace to accede to divine viewpoint. It's difficult in the struggle in human existence not to resort to human viewpoint. And we pray that the absoluteness of Your statements relative to Your lordship will reach us. And then the pragmatics of the details of life, that we'll see these principles worked out and how beautiful they do work. We ask for Your blessing on each believer in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen.